Amen. Okay, there I am. Amen. I want us to take a look at what we've been singing about this morning. Man, just great stuff. If you guys ever go back and listen to our messages, which I hope you do, you'll know that we hear the message before I ever stand up. So if you just go listen to worship, you're in good shape, because God is not speaking something different before I preach then or teach, whatever it is I do, than what we just heard. I mean, just amazing lyrics in some of the stuff this morning. And so I'll have to try and find out what I'm talking about here. So give me a second. Everybody all right? Y'all doing good? This is your time, by the way, to just kind of get yourself together. While that last, what was it, Take It All? Yeah. Take It All. I have nothing brilliant to bring, just pieces of humanity. Anybody say amen to that? Bruised and tattered is my offering, but I'm willing to give everything. Make my life a song of glory to you, a broken gift to pour your affections through. Wow, that's good. And then we came to some cliches. Great lyric and truth. But, boy, we just sang it so easily this morning. I sang it so easily. Let me just put it here. Take it all, Lord, I have surrendered. That's a great spiritual religious cliche, right? Probably most of us can sing that without it comes off our lips real naturally in this setting. Of course, it comes off our lips real naturally for us to talk about surrender. That's a good word. We've talked about that a lot here. That really, that's the posture we should always have as a Gathering Place member, is a posture of surrender. I'm not against it. Everybody understand that? Do like this. Okay, everybody's not awake yet. All right. Y'all plugged in? This might be the only thing we talk about, so it's just, go ahead and plug in now. Surrender is a great term. It defines really the posture of the Gathering Place church and Gathering Place members and the many people who are visiting today who are trying to decide, is the Gathering Place the place I want to be? Okay, if surrender came off of your lips and you agreed with that intellectually, that's a good start. But now understand this. This is what it's all about. Really, you have nothing to offer. If you haven't recognized that, other than you can turn the air conditioner on. If you can do that, you have something to offer. Thanks for that, Kyle. No, I appreciate. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing brilliant to bring. And here's what happens. And we're right on the verge of this happening as a church because we're obviously full. We're already moving. We have a plan, which we'll talk about in a minute. But here's what happens. When the glory of God, when we realize we're nothing, which this body has done that, because God has brought us to that place. He's reduced us to nothing. Starting with the pastor who, right now, as I speak, I have nothing to offer you other than what I feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking through me. That's not a cliche. That is reality. I've been reduced to that. Because I used to think I had something to offer. Now I'm nothing. And I recognize that. But I don't know that as a body we get that. And this past week, as I've been studying this passage, we've been talking about being jars of glory rather than jars of clay. Because we are filled with the glory of God. We are jars of clay. But the glory of God is what's significant, not the jar. And we always put emphasis on the jar. And what happens is we paint up our jars to look good. You know, we put little designs on it, whatever that is, as if, whatever your design would be. We draw it on our jar. We paint it up. We take it to some special meeting where somebody can paint it a color maybe that nobody else has ever had it painted before, and our jars look better. And then we come home and we show our jar to everybody. Is everybody with me this morning? Say, oh, yeah. We paint our jars and we want to look good and we look like somebody now, so it makes us better. And we can tell somebody some things they've never heard before because we've been to this special conference where we got painted a certain color. But it's still all about us. surrender is legitimately, really, not just, we know what it means in Webster's Dictionary or dictionary.com, or for those of you who trust it, Wikipedia, right? We know what it means on those in those sources. I'm not talking to ignorant people. But my question is, have you recognized the fact that God has been reducing you to a nothing? Those words that we talk about, surrender and Lord, take my life. Lord, crucify me. Those are great religious words. And I just want to make sure that they're not just falling off of our mouths, out of our mouths, without our hearts being connected to that, because that is what the Lord wants us to understand today. He wants us to know that we need to say to God, take it all. I've surrendered. I have nothing to offer. And when you do something finally through me and your glory is experienced in my life and I see it, I'm not taking ownership of that. I'm just a jar still. I've been filled now with the knowledge of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I've been filled with the knowledge of God in the face of the Holy Spirit. This is God. It's not me. And it's not a wink of, you know, it's God. Well, I know it's God. You know. I'm saying that with a lot of sarcasm because that's me. Okay, I'm not putting it on you, but if it feels good, wear it. Okay, because we need to be cracked jars, constantly on the potter's wheel, constantly being formed, constantly being sealed up because the glory needs to leak out at times because we're taking it for ourselves. But we want God to be seen. That's what this community needs. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need. That's what LC needs. That's what people need, period. And they don't need to see you. They don't need to see how strong you are. They need to see how weak you are. And this past week, man, God has just reminded me of that man, I just don't like for my weakness to show, and I need to change that because that is the beginning of the gospel, right? Right? I need to see how empty, how nothing I am first, how hopeless I am. Not just to save myself, but to live a life of righteousness. I am totally dependent upon Christ. And so I hope we can embrace that as we look at what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. Man, I'm just constantly, you know, I didn't go through and read the whole book of 2 Corinthians, by the way, with this thought in mind. I felt like God put me on task, and I've been slowly going through 2 Corinthians, and I'm giving it to you as I get it. So, man, but how much Paul's testimony in this letter is a testimony of, I want you guys to see my flesh. See it. Look at it. It's ugly and it's real. And I'm feeling the same things you're feeling. I want you to see that. And then I want you to see the glory of God, the surprising circumstances that happen when God takes over, when I am weak and embracing my weakness instead of trying to be somebody. Let me ask you this question. This is the question I was asked this week over and over again. Not by people, by the Holy Spirit as I study. This is a question I ask myself over and over again. Do you embrace people seeing your weakness? Okay, think about that. And answer it honestly to yourself. Not only are you okay with it, but are you willing to reveal it, to show it, to throw it out there? This is the reality. What you're seeing is not me. If you see anything good or anything, any glory, it's not mine. Here's where I would go if it was me. I think for most of us, the problem has been, as a pastor, I'll just start here and end here. As a pastor, this is what I have felt, as ministering 34 years of this. I've always felt like I have to reveal myself as being together, as knowing it, knowing the answers. Whether it's somebody that's has no knowledge of the Bible, I have to show myself as having it together. I don't have the problems they have. Or if it's somebody from the seminary that's coming in and saying, well, you know, I review the text this way, I would see it differently than you do, that I can honestly say without any question, yeah, I don't know what I'm saying. My flesh goes this direction. And this is what I want to say, but I believe the Holy Spirit gave me that, and so I said it. Man, let me reveal flesh to you, okay? We have many people in here. How many of you have been to seminary? Raise your hand. Just so y'all can look around. Okay, we have a lot of seminary folk in here. All right, and many people that this is what Satan whispers in my ear all the time when I go to preach. Okay, Paul admitted this, so I can do it too. And I did the other Sunday, but I want to recognize this. Here's where I am. Satan is always whispering in my ear, "You're not enough. You're not enough. You don't have enough knowledge or training to be able to be the pastor of a church of people like you have in your congregation." He's always whispering that in my ear. I can tell you honestly, it's only been the last couple of weeks in this study that I've said, "You're right." You know what? You're right. And so, good. I embrace that. I don't have it. I'm not the man. I'm a nobody. Let me confess that to the congregation. I am a nobody. And God is showing me this past week, man, just over and over again in Paul's life. He's saying it. He's saying it clearly. This is what I would do, and yet, you know, so in affliction, this is where I went. Paul says, I was ready to die. I'm ready to give up my life. But in the midst of my death, really, but in coming to the end of myself, of being able to handle all my affliction, you know, we lift Paul up. We say, oh, Paul could handle it, man. He was stoned and, you know, shipwrecked and all those things that Paul talks about. But Paul never gave credit to himself for that. Paul could not handle it. He says about some affliction he was experiencing to this church, he says, I came to the end of myself. I was ready to die. He said, but in the middle of that, then in comes, into this jar of clay is poured the glory of God's comfort. And I recognize, man, that is awesome. I want some more of that. So when trials come, guess where I'm going? I'm not going to try and pull myself up anymore. I'm going to God and let his glory shine through my life. So, and everybody else is floored. That's why we're floored. It's because in the midst of the worst kinds of affliction, Paul is not freaking out anymore. He has the comfort of God. But it's not Paul, it's God. It's God in a jar of clay. And so Paul says, you know, I'm worried about what all these preachers are telling you guys while I'm not there. They're telling you that I'm not good, that I'm not preaching right, that look, how he's sick all the time. You know, and they're talking about how weak my message is. And Paul says, they're right. I have nothing except for my conscience before God that what I'm speaking to you is right. This is what God pours in. And so hold on to those words, man, because they're not my words. They're God's words. And on it goes. Last week we talked about Paul's hesitancy in chapter 2 to rebuke this church that was in a bad way, man. They had all kinds of problems that he addresses in 1 Corinthians. And so go read those. I mean, there's nothing but one problem after another that he addresses in this church. And he says, I didn't want to send this rebuke, but I did it anyway because God said do it. The Spirit prompted me, and here's what I was afraid of. I'm telling you guys now, in my flesh, this jar of clay was afraid to do that because I didn't want to hurt you. I didn't want to lose your support and friendship. Now, that's flesh. But Paul says it. He says it in a letter. This is who Paul is. And then he goes back in chapter 7 and he says, but this is what happened. Titus brought a report to me that you guys are passionate about me still and that you have a love for me and zeal for me and you're mourning to see me again. And so there's the glory poured in. When Paul obeys what God says, what he expected in the flesh didn't happen. And he knew that wasn't anything, that it wasn't the way he penned the letter. It wasn't his ability to persuade them. It was God, God's glory showing through a jar of clay, right? So, this isn't good. It isn't right. It's proper English. It's not a word, but I'm going to use it because I've been using it all week. This is what runs around in my head all week long this week. Embrace your jarredness. All right? Embrace your jarredness. As it is, don't go paint it up. Don't go color it up to try and make it look better. LC students, man, you got a great opportunity right now to start embracing your jarredness this year instead of trying to look like you got it together on campus. I tell you what, LC students need to see people who are made of clay. They need to see your emptiness, your brokenness, your flesh. Now, I'm not saying go live in sin. Everybody got that? Say, oh, yeah. Y'all getting it? But don't hide it if it's there. Share it. Let them know, man, this is what I would do, but this is what God did. And quit taking the glory of God for yourself. Quit taking your little chunks of that to make yourself look good. People need to see the best of us look, the reality that the best of us are those that are empty and broken and surrendered. And it's God, not us. So we pick up in chapter 2. The letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, this letter, he makes reference to the first letter that he wrote, or the 1 Corinthians, the first letter that we have in Scripture. Paul makes a reference to that letter and says, you know, I here's what this jar of clay was doing. I didn't want to hurt people by speaking what God gave me. I didn't want to lose your support, your friendship, but God said rebuke, so I did. And then I already said in chapter 7, Paul tells them about Titus coming and giving a good report about how they were longing to see him. That was great news for him. But then what about the people? That's Paul. That's the leader. He's admitting I have flesh. But what about the people? How did they respond to the rebuke? You know, last week we talked about what happens when God gives you a word to rebuke somebody, and that needs to be done very carefully. With the right attitude, go read Galatians chapter 6, and it talks about the kind of attitude that you should have when you do that. But, you know, what about if you're the one receiving the rebuke? Let's talk about that today, because a lot of us really wanted to jump on the bandwagon last week probably about this. Yeah, let's go rebuke people. You know, hopefully you didn't. And if you did, it was with the right attitude. It's because God led you to do it. Don't ever do it if the Spirit's not convincing you it needs to be done. But what about if you're the one receiving the rebuke? Here's what Paul says in chapter 7. And let's pick up with verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, 3 through 13. He's talking about the letter that he sent to them. He already talked about the fact that he was grateful for the fact that Titus had brought him this good report. And then he says this in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in you, to you in the sight of God. All right, so here's the jar of clay. Paul knew that they were going to grieve when they received this letter. And they did. They grieved. And there's two kind of grievings that's described here. One of those types of grieving is what our tendency is as a jar of clay. It's a grief that's not a godly grief. It's a worldly grief, as he describes in verse 10. So the jar of clay tendency, here's where we are. Here's what we know, is when somebody rebukes us, and that rebuke is from God, and it is nailing the point that God wants it to nail in our lives, and we know it. We know we're guilty. We know that word is for us. We recognize that it's something that we need to change in our lives, and God is bringing it. The first kind of response is worldly grief, and they experienced that at first. That's where we all go initially, right? When someone brings a rebuke in your life, where do you go in your emotions? Who are you to tell me what, you know? Or if they bring it and we receive it and we recognize that we are wrong, then it begins to produce death in us. Here's the process. Somebody brings a rebuke. We see it in ourselves. We're failures. We're not good Christians. We can't live the Christian life. How many times am I going to fail? How many times is somebody going to have to come to me and bring a rebuke? We're failures. And where does that lead to? It leads to depression. It leads to fear and a lack of motivation to even begin to live or try to live for God anymore. I've had this so many times in my life. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. Somebody else knows about it. They don't like me anymore. People think I'm a loser. I'm a sorry Christian. And then we get on this path of godly, of worldly grief that ultimately ends up in death. That may not end up in our physical death, although sometimes it does. Sometimes we get all we can of this life, and that's where Satan wants us, to take our own life, right? Now, that would be the ultimate, but there's death. There's death that happens. There's death that happens to our spiritual life. The all that God has planned for us, that abundant life that Jesus said, I came to give, to bring life to the full, that begins to diminish. And we find ourselves asking the question, why don't we even try anymore? And we remove ourselves from any spiritual influences in our lives. We quit reading our Bible. We quit going to church. We quit going to life group. We quit being involved with people who are walking with God. We don't want any reminders of the fact that we are walking in, that we have sin in our lives, right? And that we failed God. Is that testimony or that pattern something that you can relate to? Say, oh yeah. Yeah. I think all of us feel it. The consistency is our experiences may be different. There's a variety of experiences that you guys are thinking about if you're engaged right now. Okay. There's a variety of different experiences that you're thinking about. The consistency is this. Satan does the same thing every time. He is predictable. You can learn how he works because he's very much at work in your life. But let me tell you a secret. Here's what happens. Satan says, oh man, you can do that. You can have that sin in your life. And then as soon as you do it, he brings somebody to rebuke or doesn't, whatever. And then automatically he whispers into your ear, man, you're such a loser. And you call yourself a Christian? Can anybody relate to that little dialogue? It happens. And so when we receive it, when somebody gives rebuke and it's from the Lord, man, let's embrace that. Again, why are we trying to hide and act like and paint our jars like it looks like something else? Let's receive the rebuke. And that's what these people did because they trusted in the Lord. They received the rebuke. Now, what is the glory of God? What's the glory of the knowledge of God that they experienced in Jesus Christ? Here's what they did. They experienced God turning their hearts toward obedience. Let me say that again. There's our bell to remind us to listen carefully. All right. Let me say it again. Here we go. What's the glory of God here? God turned the hearts of those people away from worldly grief to godly grief or sorrow. This is what it was. He describes it here in the passage. You know, Paul had this fear that they were going to respond with worldly grief, but they didn't. Instead of responding with depression and anger and even retribution, right? This is what they do. He said godly grief leads to earnestness. It leads to earnestness. It's a change of heart. You see the earnestness? What is it? When you talk about earnestness, what are we talking about? We're talking about something that's made it from your head to your heart. This is something I desire, I'm passionate about, something you're going to see fleshed out in my life. And here's what he says. This is what it looks like for them. He further describes this earnestness this way. Number one, an eagerness to clear yourselves. An eagerness to clear yourselves. They were eager to clear that sin out of their life. They were eager to clear their testimony and make it a positive one in Paul's eyes. So it's an eagerness to repent, to be cleared of that sin in our lives. That's godly grief. When someone brings a rebuke, here's a godly response. Here's something that only God can do in a jar of clay. You're not going to find this in your flesh. You're going to find it only in the power of God, the glory of God, is that God will cause you to desire to repent of that. So immediately your heart is turned. God does that. It's not something you can do. It's not that you try hard enough and strain and make your make ugly faces and it comes out. Right? That was a good picture. Okay? It's not that. It's something God has to do. So godly grief does that. When God brings grief into your life regarding sin, then there's an eagerness to clear yourself. So, you know, does it mean I'm never going to commit that sin again? Does it mean I'm never going to commit that sin again? No, it doesn't. I very well might commit that sin again, even though I, with earnestness, from my heart, desire not to do it again, to be clear of that, I still may do it again. And so the recognition is this is something God has to do in me. God does it. God gives me that desire, that eagerness to clear myself, and I do all I can to clear myself. The second thing he says is an indignation. Indignation towards what? Well, I believe in the context of this letter, he's talking about Paul's opponents. In the context of what he's saying here, he's talking about those people who have been speaking against Paul. And so they had indignation towards Paul's opponents. In other words, they were angry about what they had been, that they had been duped, that they had been led astray, that they had allowed somebody to bring them into some teaching that wasn't from God. And that is righteous. It's a righteous. They're not mad at the people, but they're mad at the sin and those that led them into that. And so what does that mean? It means that they're going to turn their ears away from those teachers who have been saying the things that their flesh wants to hear. And they're returning back to the words that they received from Paul. So indignation, our anger towards even those that would try to bring us back into that sin. And our resistance of those people. It's crazy. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people and have had addictions in my own life, dealt with people who have addictions, and it's crazy how we think sometimes that we can get out of the addiction and then hang out with the same people that brought us in. I don't believe that's godly grief. I believe godly grief says, I'm turning away from that sin and I'm turning away from the people that would draw me back into that. Then he says, another aspect of this earnestness, this godly grief that led to earnestness, was an earnestness that resulted in fear. A fear of the consequences, or literally the word is translated this way. It's concern about impending pain, danger, or evil. They don't want another rebuke by Paul. And that's where flesh helps flesh. There was pain and anguish that resulted from that evil. And they don't want Paul's rebuke again. And I believe that's the value of us being accountable to one another, of a brother coming to a brother, or a sister coming to a sister, or a person coming to a group of people in the life group who are willing to say, look, we recognize this sin in your life, and we're bringing it to you, and we want you to know this. You know, we're just like you. We're on the same level. We all got the same issues. That's not our sin, but I expect you to hold me accountable for that sin too. And you can count on this. We're going to come the next time. And we're going to be accountable to one another. That is accountability, right? That we can count on one another to rebuke when rebuke is needed. And so there's a fear. They don't want Paul to write another letter like 1 Corinthians. And so the fear is there. And then they had a longing for Paul. Or the longing, he says, it resulted in a longing. We've already described that they had a longing for the person who actually gave the rebuke. That's only God can do that, right? And we talked about that last week. I won't go there again. Get on the internet and listen to last week's message. All right, and then the last thing was, he says, a readiness to see justice done, or punishment, that those who had led them astray would be punished, and they were. There was a rebuke that was given, a harsh rebuke, and Paul commanded this church to give a rebuke to those who had led them astray. Paul gave them a rebuke, but he encouraged the people to take their hands off of them, remove them from the fellowship. What was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was not so that the church would stand back and say, Man, we're too good for you guys, so you can't be a part of our body. You know, we got it all together. You seem to not be able to get it together, so hit the road, go find another place. No, it's because Paul knew that this rebuke would cause those who were receiving the rebuke to repent. It was going to do one of two things. If they responded in worldly grief, then they might try retribution, which certainly happened to Paul many times. But there was also the possibility of godly grief, which would result in them turning. And that's what happened here. The rebuke that was given to them caused true repentance for these people, for the church, but also for those that they rebuked, to those people who were leading them astray. And so Paul picks up in verse 5 and tells them how to handle them now that they have repented. He says in verse 5, he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." And so that harshness, that rebuke that happened when repentance was followed, when God did a work through that rebuke and brought about repentance in the life of this one, when all of them together said, "No, we need to do this together. We need to hold our ground on this rebuke, regardless of how hard it's going to be," then the fact that he received it meant that it was time for them to return with love and concern and to forgive him and to comfort him. Now, we're going to go there next week. I think we need to spend more time in that passage, but I wanted you to see the whole picture. Yeah, rebuke comes. It comes to us. It comes through us to somebody else. But rebuke is good. It's only good, however, when we are jars of clay who find ourselves hesitant in every way. We recognize our hesitancy to bring rebuke, and we see ourselves as not deserving or that we're not people who have it together that are giving it to somebody who doesn't. But when we see ourselves as equals and we bring that rebuke, God can bless that and cause those people even to love us more. But then when we're the ones receiving the rebuke, we need to watch how we receive it. Don't allow the enemy to take the rebuke that you receive from a brother and turn it into grief and depression and ultimately possibly a vindictive spirit and judging other people. And I think there's a beautiful concert that happens here. Let me close with this. Y'all with me? I think we need this. There's a beautiful concert that happens in this passage and in the practice of rebuke. That if we're all doing it as jars of clay, reluctant but obedient, then people are going to get it. They're going to receive it in the right spirit. And when you have somebody that comes to you and they're coming with rebuke, you know that that's true. If they're coming with the right spirit and attitude and they're not coming like they got it all together and you don't, they're coming with a broken spirit and as a jar of clay. Man, I just got this word. I'm hesitant to even say it to you, but I need to. And they bring it and they give it and you cry together and you mourn together. I mean, we receive that. And this worldly grief happens. I mean, this godly grief happens that causes us to repent and to turn and to hate the sin and not want to go back to the sin and to try to get some more accountability and to fear that our return to that sin and have someone to hold us accountable for that. I hope you see that. And there may be people that you've rebuked that today you need to begin to pray about. And again, we'll talk about this in detail next week about forgiving. There may be some that you haven't rebuked, but you just need to talk about forgiveness. We need to talk about forgiveness and the power that we can experience, the glory of God that we can experience as we do that. So as we pray this morning, let's check ourselves. I guess the big question today is, first of all, just I think we need to pray about this and talk to the Lord for a minute about are we painting up our jar to look good? Are we afraid of showing our weakness to people? I'm not saying to people we have a weakness, but I mean really, legitimately, do we see that in ourselves, first of all? do we see how weak we are. Paul was one of the most powerful preachers, missionaries, teachers, writers that ever existed in regards to the kingdom of God, and he was willing to show his weakness and saw that as the foundational idea behind the gospel. And I want that for myself. I want that for you. I want that for this body, that we would recognize as we leave this place and go to a bigger location, that we recognize we are nothing and God is everything, that we would just reveal his glory. And so I would invite you to just talk to the Lord about that for a second this morning. Where are you? Maybe this morning you have felt the Holy Spirit showing you that you've been responding to rebuke with worldly grief, and you want to ask the Holy Spirit today to minister to you by taking away the bitterness, the depression, the anger, the desire for retribution. You want to ask the Holy Spirit to remove that and to instead help you to embrace where you are and your dependency upon him. And ask the Lord to give you an earnestness to repent. Father, I thank you for this letter. I thank you that you're doing a work in my life regarding embracing my jarness, and I just pray the same for every person in this body, that God, we will be jars of glory, and it'll be your glory that people see, and it'll be shocking to us because we recognize we're nobodies apart from you. And Father, I pray that we will find our significance in you and not in anything else, and continue to do that work in us. Father, let your word take root in each person's heart today, and let your spirit bring these thoughts to completion in our hearts so that we can walk out what you're teaching us. And God, we do pray that you will reveal your glory to each person here and to each person that we come in contact with, because we desperately, this community desperately needs to see you. Thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.